sang that last week for the first time, and this was even better. And as we sing it, you read those words, and it's just excellent, very instructive, and trust that it's a blessing to all of us. Now we're going to read from God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read the second part of that chapter. The first part, as you know, I trust, deals with God's covenant with David, David's desire to build a temple for God to house the ark. God's response that rather than David building him a house, God will build him a house. And that will be a lasting house and a kingdom that will endure forever. And in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, we see David's response to God's marvelous promises. So please follow, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and other gods, and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." We thank God for his word and for this prayer and for the God of David. Now if you would turn please to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, and we're going to look, as I said, at David's prayer of praise and thanksgiving from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, I hope you remember the context, a little bit familiar with what has gone on. Now that David has secured the kingdom, he has defeated his enemies, dealt a decisive blow to the Philistines, established his capital in Jerusalem, and upon a second attempt, brought the ark to that capital. And now David's request in the first part of this chapter is that he might be allowed to build a temple for God, to build a house for the ark. God responds with an extraordinary declaration and tells David that though he may not build a temple of God, or a temple for God, David will have a house built for him, and God will build a dynasty and a kingdom for David. There are several elements that we touched on in this covenant that God makes with David, and those elements are several. First, a dynasty. God will establish David's house and will bless that house, and that house will endure. There will be a seed, as God promised to Abraham. God will grant descendants to David, and in particular, a descendant, a seed, who will bring a great blessing. There's going to be a kingdom, of course, as well, and that kingdom will last forever. And God points to a son, whom he will correct when need be, but this is also a kingdom that is going to endure forever, and so it is a kingdom that really points beyond Solomon and points to some other one who is going to sit upon that throne. And God also talks about a son, because the son of David is also going to be the son of God, a son to God, a firstborn for God. And this anticipates the day when Messiah will come, and who will be not only a son of David, but also the son of God. And then I said that there is a charter. And verse 19 talks about what really is a charter. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail later on. But this is a promise from God, a charter of blessings, as it were, that will be not only for Israel, but also for all the nations. God will bless all the nations through, well, the seed of Abraham, but also through the promise that he gives to David. And now you have David's response, beginning in verse 18 and down to the end of the chapter. And it is a prayer, and it's a prayer of praise on the one hand and of petition on the other. That's what we're going to look at. First of all, praise. So verses 18 to 24 are the praise element of David's prayer. Verses 18 to 24, the praise element of this prayer. And really, verses 18 to 24 can be summed up really with one word. And the word is wow. It's as if David listens to what God has to say to him through the prophet, considers what God has to say, and then sits back and says, I just can't believe this. This is absolutely amazing. I'm lost for words when I think about just how good God is and how gracious he is being and the kind of thing that he is going to do for me and that he's promised to do for my house. He says, wow, this is absolutely stunning. And so he tries to praise God, and he expresses his astonishment at what the Lord is going to do for him. And before we try to examine some of the elements of this praise, let me ask you and encourage you and remind you to make sure that when you pray, you praise God. To make sure that a very significant element of your prayer life and your life in general is praise. You and I have every reason to praise God. It's very easy for us in our prayer life to simply degenerate into only asking and petitions. It's very easy for us to degenerate in our lives into complaining and discontent. But when we begin to examine, as David must truly have examined, what God has done for him and what God was going to do for him, when we examine what God has done for us and is going to do for us, then we must praise him. We must exalt him and worship him and adore him. You go over, for instance, to Psalm 103 and the first five verses. Very familiar verses, but very instructive. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so we're encouraged to remember what God has done, Remember the manifold blessings and the manifold grace that he's bestowed upon us, despite the manifold trouble that comes into our lives, James 1. There's manifold grace, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so we praise God for these things. And we ought to remember, for instance, a verse like Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my lips. I remember when I was 18 years old and this passage came home to me so powerfully, Psalm 34, verse 1, and it was impressed upon me that what ought to be characterized of me as a young person, as a young Christian, as a young man, that I ought to be characterized by praise to God for all of His blessings to me. Young people, I encourage you and challenge you, if you know the Lord, remember a text like that. You ought to be captivated with God. You ought to be filled with praise for His goodness to you. Manifold goodness, life and breath, the created order that you can enjoy, the families that God has blessed you with and placed you in, the privilege of becoming Christians and knowing God, the privilege of being able to serve Him and to be able to look out over a life. Let's say you're 14, 15, 16, and Lord willing, you have decades to come to serve the Lord. You ought to be so thankful for that. So many mercies God has bestowed upon you. And the psalmist says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my lips. Well, we ought to praise the Lord. Now let's listen on David. Listen to what he has to say. And why his heart wells up with praise to God. Why does he praise God? Well, first of all, because of past blessings. Because of past blessings. It's a good thing to think about and consider the pit from which you have been dug. Think back to where you came from. Think back to what you were like before you were converted. I can remember very vividly what I was like before I was converted. Think back to what you were like. Think back to how God has blessed you in the past. Think back to how God has led you and brought you up to where you are this day. And thank God and praise God for the way in which He has led you. That's what David says. Verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that You have brought me this far? And so he goes in and he sits before the Lord. Interesting that David should sit before the Lord. Not entirely sure about the significance of that. The priest had to stand. Now the great son of David, of course, he finished the work and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But this David goes and he goes into that tent and he goes and he sits before the Lord. Now he pours out his heart to God. And he says, Lord, I am amazed. Who am I that You have brought me thus far? You remember where God brought David from. God brought him from the sheepfold. God brought him from a family that was obscure, that was living in a village that was obscure. And God brought him from all of that, and God set him upon a throne, and God made him a king of a nation. And God now has made promises about the future, but David is also astonished at what God has done in the past. And so he thanks God, and he says, Lord, I'm not deserving of the least of these things. Lord, who am I? And so David sits on the throne, but he remains humble. He's enthroned now, but he remembers his roots and he remembers who he is before God. It's not always the case. And sometimes when people get to heights, it all goes to their heads. Maybe some of you read a book called Flowers for Algernon when you were in high school, and maybe you can remember back that far when you were in high school. And remember that book where this man who was mentally challenged as a result of a variety of medical techniques begins to grow academically and intellectually and becomes quite a brilliant individual. But as he becomes highly intelligent, he also begins to lose graces and he loses humility and he becomes proud and pompous and arrogant. And so as he rises, he also becomes proud and hubris begins to captivate him. That's not the way it is with David. And he looks back and he considers and he says, Lord, who am I? And so as he praises God, he does so out of a heart of humility and recognizes that it is God who in grace has brought him thus far. That's the first thing. Secondly, future blessings. So he marvels at what God has done, and now he marvels at what God is going to do. Verse 19, yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, it's that phrase that's so interesting. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And I said to you, I think that there is a great deal of debate as to exactly what that means. And a great deal of debate as to exactly how to translate that. What we have here is this the manner of man? And there's an Old Testament expert, now a very venerable Old Testament scholar by the name of Walter Kaiser, who says that there's one word here, and it's the word Torah. And really what David is saying is something like this. Dr. Kaiser argues that the word Torah here should be translated charter. As you know, it means law, something like that. But here it should be translated as charter, in the sense that we in Canada have a charter of rights. And so here is a document that outlines all the rights that we have as citizens. And is this now, God is saying to, David is saying to God, here now is a charter for man. Here is a charter for humanity. And it's a charter not so much of rights, because you don't have rights in the presence of God, but it's a charter of blessings for all humanity. And so David, as he thinks about all of these promises that God has made now to him, and the dynasty and the house and the kingdom and so on and so forth, he's saying, Lord, this is a charter for all humanity. And of course he's hearkening back to the promises that God made through to Abraham, and the fact that God has promised Abraham that he's going to bless not just Israel, but all nations through him. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will bless curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God's purpose always has been not simply to deal with this one people, but through this one people to bless all nations, and through the seed of Abraham to bless all peoples. And so now that's being elaborated on here, because God now is going to do a wonderful thing through David. He's chosen Abraham and he's chosen Israel. Now he's choosing David, and in David's family, he's going to send a son of David, and through him, he's going to bless all the nations of the earth as well. And so David looks at these promises and he says, this is a charter of blessings for all humanity. And I think that that's what he's talking about here. And the prophets, of course, would later on elaborate on this particular promise and elaborate on the kinds of things that are going to happen. And they will talk about the Gentiles, people like you and me, streaming to Jerusalem. They will talk about the people who are outside of the covenant nation, people who are not called the people of God, and they'll come streaming to God, and they'll come streaming to Jerusalem, and they will become the people of God who were not a people. And they anticipate those days in the latter days, and God will do a new thing and a wonderful thing. That's the kind of thing that we're living in today. That's why we're in the kingdom, because God has fulfilled these things. Wonderful, and it's exciting, and David understands something of it. He anticipates something of that. And he says, oh Lord, what an amazing thing that you're going to do. David is astounded at what, even with the hindrances because of where he is in time, he is nonetheless astounded at what he understands God will do in the latter days. So he praises God for blessings already given. He praises God for blessings to come. And then thirdly, he praises God for intimate knowledge. For intimate knowledge. Verse 20. 2 Samuel 7 verse 20. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. Lord, you know your servant. David's at a loss for words, you see. He doesn't quite know how to express himself to God to explain how astonished he is at the goodness of God to him. I'm sure there are times when you feel that way in prayer or in worship here, and you have difficulty just articulating your feelings and expressing yourself to God. It's a wonderful thing then to know that God knows the heart and he sees your heart. And David is particularly astonished that the Lord knows him. Not simply that, Lord, I'm at a loss for words, but I know you know my heart. It's not just that. He's at a loss for words, and he's astonished that you, Lord, know your servant. That's what amazes me, that you should know me. Many people like the idea of being known by somebody famous. You know, everybody has a story how they, you know, they were at the Air Canada Centre and they walked and they, you know, Matt Sundin just kind of brushed your shoulder. And I met Matt Sundin. We have something like this, you know, some of you know the story of John Lake and John and Joan Lake coming to Trinity and how that they were looking for a church and they wrote to, they contacted Grace to You, Dr. MacArthur's ministry, and they contacted Grace to You in Montreal and asked for a church, and of course they sent them a church and they told them about Trinity, and it was the only church that they sent, only church that they had on the list. So I've told this story to other people in other churches and situations, and they've always said, well, now how did Grace to You know about Trinity? And I've always responded by saying, you know, John and I are just like that. And of course, you like to think that. Dr. MacArthur doesn't know me from a hole in the head. But we like to think that famous people know us, even when they clearly don't. But the marvel that David is just astonished with is the fact that it's not a famous evangelical that knows him, but it's the God of the evangelicals that knows him. It's the God of the universe that is acquainted with David. And that is astonishing. And it may even be more remarkable than that. It may even be more remarkable than simply that God knows him. Because it may well involve an element of love and of choice. If you go back to Genesis 18 and verse 19, you have an occasion of the same word being used. Genesis 18 verse 19, and God's talking about Abraham. And God says in Genesis 18 verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now in that first phrase, that's where we have a repetition of the word that we have in our text. And God says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." But it's not just cognition. It's not just intellectual knowledge, because there are some translations, among which are the NIV and the NASB, and they say, "For God has chosen him. I have chosen him in order that." That's the same word that we have here. So there is an element of love and there is an element of choice here. And this is what David is astonished at. The Lord knows me. And in fact, the Lord has loved me and the Lord has chosen me. That's what he's amazed at. That's what he's praising God about. You go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. And you read this, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows you. If you're a Christian, God knows you. And you ought to praise God as David did. And then fourthly, it's the sovereign dealings of God. His intimate knowledge, blessings past and future, and then His sovereign dealings. He praises God for these things. Look at verse 21. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Now, why did God choose Abraham? And why has God chosen Israel? And now, why has God chosen David to do these great things for him? So why did God choose Abraham? Well, God chose him because of His love. He plucked him out of this pagan environment and made him His own servant. And why did God choose Israel? Well, it wasn't because they were such a great nation. God says that specifically in Deuteronomy. It was because I chose you and because I loved you that I brought you to myself. And why does God choose David? Well, He says, for your word's sake, you see verse 21. For your word's sake, Lord, you've done this because that's what you promised. It was the promise to Samuel, and God promised Samuel that He's going to choose David and do a wonderful thing through David. And so, Lord, you've done what you promised. That's going to come up again, and it's going to be a great encouragement. So, Lord, why have you done these things? It's so wonderful. Well, it's because that's what you promised to do. But more than that, Lord, why have you done these things? Well, it's been according to your own heart. Now that's astonishing. Because that's what you desired. Because that was your wish. And whenever we try and push back to find out why God does things, that's the dead end that we run into. Lord, why have you chosen David? Well, because that's what you wanted to do. Lord, why have you chosen us and been so good to us? Well, because that's what you wanted to do. Father, why have you revealed these things to children? Well, because that was your good pleasure. Remember Matthew 11? Those are the words of Jesus. Lord, you've revealed these things to the children and hidden them from the wise. Why? Because that was your good pleasure. And if you're a Christian and you are trying to figure out exactly why God has been so good to you, why He's blessed you so abundantly, that's the glorious cul-de-sac that you come to. That's the great dead end you run into. That's because that was what God wanted. So we praise Him for that. And then lastly, it's God's greatness. He praises God because God is great. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for Himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your own land, for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. You have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And so he praises God because God is great. And he praises God because God himself is great. John Gill says, God is great in his name, in his nature, in his persons, in his perfections, in his purposes, in his promises, and his works. You could tease that out in all kinds of different directions as to see how great God is. He's great and glorious in His name. His name is who He is, the sum total of His attributes. He is great and infinite in His nature. There's no end to God. You'll never get to the end of God. You'll be exploring Him forever when you get to heaven. But you'll never come to the end of them. And you'll never sit back and say, well, now there I've exhausted God, and I've found out all there is to know about Him. No, forever and ever, you'll be learning about God forever and ever, because God goes on forever and ever. He's great and infinite in His nature. He's triune in His person. And forever you'll be trying to figure out just exactly how that works. That God is one God. Just one God. But He's three persons. And that's astonishing. You try and explain that to your children. Oh my. And they'll look at you and they'll, oh my. Why, we'll be delving into that and enjoying that throughout all eternity. And God is great and beautiful in His perfections. So you try and elaborate on the various perfections of God. And every area that you examine is astonishing and wonderful. And we think we look at diamonds from every aspect and facet and are amazed at it. But when you begin to look at God and all the glories of His perfections, you're astonished. And He is great and gracious in His purposes. In Romans chapter 1 to 11, Paul is explaining the purposes of God. And at the end of it, he says, oh, the wisdom of God, just beyond our understanding. So God is great in all of these things, and God is great and faithful in His promises. We'll talk about that in a moment. And God is great and powerful in His works. In the Old Testament, they always look at the Exodus. You want to know how great God is? You look at the Exodus. We are in this era, and when we want to see how great and powerful God is, we consider the resurrection. The New Testament always uses that as a measure of the great power of God. If you want to know how powerful God is, well, you could look at creation and you could look at the Exodus, but let me tell you about the resurrection, where God conquered death and the devil and Satan and sin. So God is great. What's more, God is unique. So David praises God because He's great, and he praises God because God is unique. His greatness is such that there is no other like Him. Verse 22, you are great, Lord. There is none like You. Nor is there any God beside You, according to all that we've heard with our ears. He is so great that there is no other God like Him. And you will find this, there's a tremendous theme through the Old Testament. You could look at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, or Psalm 18 verse 31, or Isaiah 45, especially those Isaiah passages, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 64, and so on. And the Scripture is at pains to demonstrate that God is not like the other gods. More accurately, the other gods are not like God. They can't hold a candle to God. There is no comparison at all between those gods and this God, the God of the Bible, the true God. There are those today who, well, they claim the name of evangelical, but they've long since jettisoned so much of what evangelicalism stands for. But one of the things they're trying to do is to show that there is an awful lot of common ground between the God of the Bible and the gods that are out there. So Dr. Pinnock, for instance, who lives and writes and teaches not far from us here, points to Hinduism. And he points us in particular to a god like Shiva. And perhaps you know that in Hinduism there are millions of gods. Shiva is one of the more prominent of Hindu gods. And this is what Dr. Pinnock says. He says that the theistic Saiva Siddhanta literature of Hinduism, to take another example, celebrates a personal god of love. It expresses the belief that all God's actions in the world are intended to express love for His creatures and to lead them into loving union with Himself. And so he says you ought not to turn your nose up at a god like Shiva, and you ought to recognize the similarities between this God and the God of the Bible. There's an awful lot of common ground, he wants us to think. In actual fact, when you read about Shiva and you read about these gods, you find that when they talk about love, they're talking in many cases about eroticism as opposed to the pure and godly love that the Bible talks about. There is an awful lot of immorality in this, and if you see simply some of the icons that they have in their worship services, you'll realize that it's not at all very pure. And so there really is no common ground. No, what David says here and what the texts say in so many other places, there is no other God like our God. Well, Dr. Pinnock doesn't have enough with just that. He also says, who can deny the striking similarities between the prophet Muhammad and the Old Testament prophets? Would not admitting this have a momentous consequence for our witness to Islam? Well, yes, it will. It'll cut the legs out from it. And so he says there's a tremendous similarity between Allah and the God of the Bible. Of course, the two of the huge problems are these, that Allah in the Quran says that Jesus isn't God. Well, that's a problem. And what's more, the Quran makes it clear that there is no place for atonement. And that's also a problem. Consider how much of the New Testament, how much of the Gospels is dedicated to explaining and describing the cross. But in the Quran, there's no need for atonement, and there is no place for atonement. Well, this is problematic. And what it shows us is that there is no real common ground there at all. And that what David said and these other texts are saying is true. That there is no other God like our God. He's unique. And so God is great in himself. And he is great in comparison to other gods, so much so that nobody else is like him. And he's great in terms of what he's done for his people. Verse 24. Well, verse 23 as well. Who is like your people Israel? The one nation. Remember, there is no other nation on earth like this nation. Out of all the families on the earth, God has chosen them. And who is like your people? The one nation earth you went to redeem for yourself as a people, to make yourself a name, to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. Before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. And so God has done great things. And they're referring especially to the Exodus. But we remember also that the Exodus is just anticipatory. It's just pointing forward to the great Exodus that would be accomplished when the Messiah, the great son of David, would actually come. This is all descriptive of what Jesus would be going to do in reality. And so God has done great things. And Israel is a wonderful picture of what God is going to do. And so here is a wonderful thing that God has done through them. But even there, not all Israel is Israel. And so there were those in the covenant nation who were not really saved. But now the wonderful blessings of the New Testament are so extraordinary. Everybody in that kingdom, everybody in that covenant is saved. Everybody knows the Lord. And so these things that God has done, even more extraordinary than what he did in the past. So no wonder we have to say with David, yes, God is great. He's great because of what he did with Israel. And he's great because of the greater things that he has done with the Israel of God. Because Hebrews 11:40 says that God, having provided something better for us, well, indeed, if David says, Lord, look at what you've done for Israel, you are great. We look at the better things that he's provided for us and we say, God, look at what you've done for us. You're great. Well, there are the reasons why David praises. Now let's move on quickly to the petition. He praises the Lord. Let's us praise him as well. We have even more reasons than David did to praise God. Now petitions. Let's think about the burden of his prayer. We're going to look at verses 25 to 29. And David says, Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Well, in this prayer from verse 25 down to verse 29, The burden of it is essentially this. Lord, do what you promised. That's what he's saying. Lord, what you have promised, do it. He's especially stressing the foreverness of it. Lord, you promised there's going to be a kingdom, and it is a kingdom that's going to last forever. Verse 25, he mentions that, the foreverness of it. Verse 26 and verse 29, it's going to be forever. Lord, do that. Not just this next son that you're going to provide, but Lord, thinking about the foreverness of this kingdom, the ongoing, enduring nature of this kingdom, you promised that, Lord, do that. Fulfill your promise. As we saw last week, the kings of Israel proved to be not quite up to the task, and they proved to be a weak and a sinful people. Remember the words of Dr. Piper that I quoted to you. He said Israel learned over the centuries following David and Solomon that disobedience in her king always brought the nation to ruin. But the godly among them knew one thing for sure. God had promised that the throne of David would be established forever. So they came to see that a son of David must be coming, who would fulfill the conditions and the covenant and sit on David's throne and rule forever. A succession of imperfect kings could never fulfill the promise. If God were to be true to his word, he would, if he were to stick by his job description in 2 Samuel 7, he would have to raise up a righteous, obedient son of David to take the throne of David. And that's exactly what was promised throughout the prophets, especially a passage like Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which you will be called. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord, our righteousness. And so we know that that's exactly what happened. And we know when we read the gospel narratives, and particularly the nativity narratives, we know that that's exactly what came to be. That the Son of David was born, and the Son of God came to sit upon the throne of David, and on that throne he would reign forever. He's reigning now. And he's reigning until all his enemies are under his feet. David didn't see all of that. He didn't see all of the details. He didn't see all that we know. We are so privileged, you and I, considering where we are in redemptive history, what we know, that we have the rest of the Old Testament canon, and we have the New Testament as well. We live in this side of the coming of Messiah, and we've seen the full completion of God's tremendous messianic plans. And we have the full canon and the full revelation of God to explain the event of Jesus. We are immensely privileged. David didn't see all of that. But he prayed that the Lord would do all that he had promised. That was the burden of his prayer. Secondly, the confidence of his prayer. Verse 27. The confidence of it. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of the God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So God has revealed this. That's why I'm asking for it. Who could imagine these kinds of things and ask for these kinds of things? But Lord, you've shown me this. You've told me this. You've revealed this to me. So I'm asking for it. And then verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God. And your words are true. And you've promised this goodness to your servant. And that's why I dare to pray this. Because I know you're true. I know your word is faithful. I know that you can be relied upon. I know that I can trust you. I know that when you say something, you mean it. He is following in the footsteps of Abraham, you know. If you go over, for instance, to Romans chapter 4, Abraham has the same kind of faith. Because David here is believing something absolutely astounding. God's going to make his throne last forever. I mean, David, even in those days, that's a small little nation. That's an insignificant little throne. But he believes what God says. Now you go to Abraham.
God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son. I can't have a son. There are certain physiological problems here. But he believes what God says. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, talking about Abraham, in hope believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, again talking about Abraham, he wasn't weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so Abraham believes God, even though physically it seems impossible. And David believes God, even though it seems ridiculous. But God has said it, and his words are true, and so I trust him, and I'll ask him to bring it to pass. And it's in that confidence that he prays. It's in that confidence that you and I can pray for these same types of promises that seem, on the surface of it all, impossible. But if God says it, we can believe it. That's the confidence of his prayer. And then thirdly, the lessons of this prayer. The lessons of this prayer. Well, just two things. One is that we ought to pray the promises of God. We ought to pray the promises of God. That's what David's doing here. And he's taking these promises that God has revealed in the first part of the chapter, and now he's bringing them to God in prayer. And he's saying, Lord, you've promised this. Lord, please do it. Well, I think we ought to do that. Charles Simeon says the promises of God are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. Well, if God says you can have this, if God says he will do this, then we come and that's our warrant for asking. Well, we can ask this, Lord, because you said. And we can know that we will receive because God said he would do it. And so we pray the promises of God. And you see, the promises of God don't render us inactive. In fact, the promises of God stimulate us to prayer and to action. We don't say, well, you know, the Lord promised this, and so we're going to sit back and wait like good hyper-Calvinists and wait for God to do things. No, we're moved. We say, God is going to do things, so let's be about our Father's business, and let's be about praying that God will bring these things to pass. And we know he will, so we are praying with confidence. We pray these promises of God. They prompt us to prayer to the sovereign God. And then we watch and see how in wonderful ways he answers. So the lesson is that we ought to pray the promises of God. And secondly, the lesson is that we ought to trust the promises of God. We ought to trust the promises of God. Because you see, we are far enough along in history, the history of God's dealings with his people, to know that what David prayed here, God fulfilled in Christ. You might remember a text like 2 Corinthians 1:20. In him, that is in Christ, in him all things, or rather, let me read that because I don't think I'm going to quote that properly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are fulfilled. Charles Hodge writes, in him all the promises of God will fulfill. All that God has promised relative to the salvation of man are met in full accomplishment in him. Someone else has said, in him all things which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms achieve their full fulfillment. The covenant promises addressed to Abraham and David and his seed are realized in his single person. To the believer then, Christ is all. Well, now that's tremendous. And it means that when we read this, we know God fulfilled what David prayed for. God fulfilled his promise to David. And so all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Well, then when we run across promises that are to us, when God promises us that He will provide for us, or when God promises that He will empower us, when God promises that He will equip you, when God promises His presence with you, no matter what your circumstances, you can believe it. You ought to trust Him because God is the faithful God. You ought to trust the promises of God because when you look at David, when you look at the way God promised things to him and look at the way God fulfilled those things, you realize that He is the faithful God who stands by His Word, whose Word is something you can bank on and trust implicitly. His words are true. What a position then for you to be in if you're a Christian tonight. What a tremendous position to be in. You're someone who not only now benefits from the fulfillment of all of these glorious things, being in the kingdom that was anticipated and seen in such shadowy terms there, but you're in it now, and you're enjoying it now. And what's more, God has made other promises to you as well that you can bank on because you know He's a faithful God. You are greatly privileged if you're a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. We're astonished at how merciful and kind and gracious You've been to David. And then we consider what we experience and the privileges that we enjoy at this stage in redemptive history. And the blessing that You've showered upon us, and we praise You tonight. We thank You. We have even more reasons than David had to offer You our praises. And so, Lord, we thank You for these things and pray that You will indeed fulfill Your promises to us, that You will empower us, that You will grant us and bless us with Your presence, that You will equip us for all that faces us in the days to come, that You will be with us right to the end of the age and then bring us to glory. Hear our prayers, then, our Father, and receive our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to